Room was a little more favorable this morning. If you could see it from here, it's funny, but you can't. But listen, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. We are in, as Dan mentioned, this sermon series, Bold Evangelism, Fervent Prayer. That's our focus. We talked about the refrigerator. Now you'll see a couple magnets already up there. Some of our leaders, some small group leaders, and pastors at our members meeting on Sunday night, they sort of went first with their blue bold evangelism magnet. So you can kind of come up here if you want to see an example of what we're hoping everyone will do. And the picture and the dream is really, you know, that the fridge would just be covered with things that are going to happen from us in the area of prayer and evangelism. And you just look at that and you think, wow, all that is going down. So encouraging. So we're going to look at prayer this morning. Title of the message, Jesus Model Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as some of you have perhaps heard it called. Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 15. What is prayer and how do you do it well? I mean, what is prayer, first of all? We would like to skip over that maybe, but some don't know or they don't really know for sure. It's not safe to assume that everyone understands or appreciates you praying for them or just you talking about prayer or giving some tips on how to pray. So Webster gives us this definition, very helpful. An address as a petition to God or a God in word or thought. But we'll go from Webster to a better definition, and I'll give it to you in the form of a story. There's a story about D.L. Moody, who's a famous preacher from Chicago. He goes to Scotland in the 1800s, and opening one of his talks at a local grade school, he opens it with a question. He says, "What is prayer?" To his amazement, hundreds of children's hands went up. So he decided to call on a lad near the front who promptly stood up and said this. And I'll show you, he said this definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with the confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. This, of course, this child knew because it's the answer to question number 98 in the Westminster Catechism, which clearly he had been studying and probably they had been studying in their school. And Moody responded to him and said, "Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland." probably wouldn't happen in our country even in that day. Maybe it would. Certainly not in our day. So how do you pray well? What is prayer? How do you pray well? How do you even do it? I asked my daughter, who's 4 this week, "What's the right way to pray? Like, I'm teaching on it this Sunday, and I just need some help." I seriously was asking. And she's like, "Dad, there's not a right way. You just talk to God." And I was like, "That's pretty good." But what is the right way to pray? When I was early on as a pastor here in Raleigh, I remember we had a businessman who went to our church. And I remember he pulled me aside at lunch one day, very successful, had a sports car, you know. And he said to me, "Hey, could we get together and you could just teach me how to pray? I don't even really know how to do that. I'm a Christian, but I don't know how to pray. I get asked to pray sometimes in front of people. Could you help me out?" It's interesting, the disciples would see Jesus praying, and in the parallel passage, the other account of the Lord's Prayer, we're looking at Matthew today, but there's another place in Luke where this prayer is taught. And in that place, the disciples, they see Jesus praying, and he comes back, and they say, "Teach us to pray." And that's when Jesus gives this, the Lord's Prayer. Now here in Matthew, which we're looking at this morning, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a part of 3 chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus is just teaching lots of fundamentals of what it means to live for the kingdom of Christ. But look, that teaching on prayer, think about this for a moment. Jesus teaching. Hello? Like Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Like, that's got to be good, right? I mean, That we're not just going to get tips from Matt today. I mean, Jesus, in response to teach us to pray, here's what he gives. That's our focus this morning. So you'll look, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to read it in a moment and pray. If you've got an outline, a sermon note outline that you should have received when you came in, you will see as you look at Matthew 6, verse 5 through 15, particularly verse 9 through 13, you will see there is a structure to the Lord's Prayer. There are six petitions, and it is organized into two broad focuses. You know, the first focus, God's glory. The second focus, asking for our needs. But these broad focuses, they break down into three petitions each. You just see this order. But don't just see the broad order and the division and the way it's broken down, but see the priority. See that God's glory is first. And that's not a new thing in Scripture. You know the Ten Commandments? The first four are all about God. It's 5 through 10 that get into to things about us. The first four, have no other gods before me. Do not take my name in vain. It's 5 through 10 then that become more about don't, you know, murder. That's human to human. But first it's us and God. Similarly, someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the New Testament? And he says, well, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, God first, then humanity. The God-centeredness is important. It's important because it's to also define our prayer. And that's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. You see, the first thing he says is, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So we'll get into it. But just note that. Make a note of that. That priority and the intentional structure and order that we see here. So our outline this morning, first we're going to look at the first point from verses 5 through the beginning of verse 9. We're going to look at how do you approach prayer, okay? The second point is going to be how do you begin prayer? That's from verse 9 to roughly verse 11, verse 10. And then how do you end prayer? You know what I'm saying? So very simple. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning, Jesus' model prayer. Let me read it to you. In fact, I had this great idea. Let's read it together. So I'm going to let you sit down because I know you're comfortable. You got your Bible out, your notes, you're ready. You're just so ready. I can tell. But you do have the Lord's Prayer in your Bible on Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 15. You also have it on the flip side of the outline that you received when you came in the door. So let's read it aloud together. Remain seating, but let's read it like we love it. Let's read it, you know, with some passion, okay? So we might have to start over a few times if you don't just come at it right at the beginning. Okay. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, okay, we're reading together. It's not a repeat after me. What, did you know that? Okay. Matthew 6, verse 5. Ready? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's my bad. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us together to this place, God, to learn from you, to hear from your word. God, you are sovereign and you control every detail of our lives. You're on the throne. You've guided us here today. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a morning for some here, for all here, that we remember as we look at this important passage of Scripture. God, I pray that there would be something that changes, something that breaks in the spiritual realm of our lives this morning, of our church this morning. That like Jacob, after a night of wrestling with God, we would limp in humble dependence and prayerfulness going forward. God, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would illuminate these words on this page for us this morning and apply them to our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we can call you Father, that we're your children through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. How to approach prayer. How do you approach God in prayer? Like, where do you begin? I was watching the news, and I was, you know, there's a lot on the news these days about the prison in Guantanamo Bay. And they were talking about the jail cell for the, you know, the most wanted and captured terrorist, KSM, Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the mastermind behind 9/11. And they were showing his jail cell, and something that I thought was so interesting, it was just this all-white jail cell, a white, flat sort of bunk, and then everything was white. It was like a modern decor. And then there was like a red arrow. I was like, what is that? And they explained, it's just, they did that out of courtesy for him. It's just the direction of Mecca so that he can face Mecca as he prays. And I was just thinking, you know, do we need to do that? Do we need to face Jerusalem? Or how do we approach prayer? What is our angle to be? What is our direction to be as we come into prayer? You know, I mean, we aim the remote at our TV to get results, right? So where are we to aim? How are we to approach prayer? And so let's look here at verse 5 through 9. Just as Jesus is setting the stage for teaching on the Lord's Prayer, on his prayer. He says in verse 5, and when you pray. He says that again in verse 7. If you just skip down, it says, and when you pray. I mean, I don't want to state the obvious here or spend too much time on this, but there's a big assumption on the part of Jesus that we're praying, that we would want to pray, that we would be praying. I think it's a well-founded assumption built upon, well, human nature, built as well upon all the abundant promises in the Old Testament about prayer. Just to name a couple, Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. And there's so much in the Bible promises about prayer. And then these disciples, of course, standing there with Jesus on this hillside as he's preaching, they've seen Jesus as they've been following him retreat to a secluded place and spend lots of time in prayer. And so there's this big assumption and a safe one, a well-founded one, that there would be a desire to pray. So when you pray, that's the first thing, just having a desire. But when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be all about being seen when you pray. Or don't worry too much about how you sound when you pray. Or whether or not, you know, you had like a good, theologically perfect prayer. There's a place for asking the question, as I just prayed in front of those people, did I model like sound, like doctrine? Or did I like pray to, you know, Mary or do something that's just like off? You know what I mean? Because that is off. And so like, how are you modeling? There's a place for that. But look, the big thing is not worrying so much about what others think. That's what hypocrites do. That's what actors do. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. It's all about the heart. He gives this practical advice. He says, look what he says. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, there's just great practical advice here. Have a place where you pray. Go in there. Close the door. Don't try to fight distractions. Get away from them. You'll lose. But, I mean, again, it's not that it's wrong to pray publicly. It's all about the heart behind it. And Jesus is saying, don't be like the hypocrites. Look what he says in verse 7. Don't be like the Gentiles. Now, you might be thinking, what is that? Well, listen, basically, it's just someone who's not a part of God's people but desires to pray. So think about that. That's just any person that's religiously minded. Religiously minded. Maybe not quite yet a Christian or they're just religious. I mean, there's lots of people like that. He says, don't be like them in prayer. Here's what they do. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That's just religious people that aren't followers of Christ, as the Gentiles do. For they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. So look, here's the point. You know, have you ever heard someone say, I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer. You got to be careful with that statement. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? I believe in prayer. That almost sounds like this. Like you believe that prayer is what will get you heard. You believe that prayer works. You believe that prayer, I believe in God, therefore I pray. I believe God, I don't know. I mean, I sometimes say that, I believe in prayer. We probably have it on our website or something. But I'm just saying, there's a subtle, important thing here that you can't put your weight on. I mean, don't have this view of like, it's my prayer that gets God's attention. That's not anywhere in the Bible. That notion, that's like of kind of rubbing the bottle three times and getting the genie to pop out, that is not the God of the Bible. Just the right words. Just make sure you say in Jesus' name really loud. Make sure you ask for traveling mercies. Make sure you include Father in any filling spot where you can't think of something to say so it sounds fluid. I mean, just do it right. Do it well. Do it perfect. There's something wrong with that. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Don't pray like, you know, just religious people. Pray. What does he say? Verse 8. Don't be like them. That's a strong command to not be like someone. Don't be like them. For your Father, this is the important part, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, the point there is not that we would then go, oh, then we don't need to pray. No, the point there is that as you think about God, don't think that He can't hear you. You need to be louder, or He doesn't want to hear you. Therefore, you need to persuade Him to pay attention. None of that's true. He's on it. He's your Father, and He knows your needs, and He's tuned into your life. For God's children, for Christians, that's the truth. So we pray not as a mere religious person, but as a, listen, faith-filled, well-loved, secure child of a perfect, good, and all-knowing God, known to you as your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So important. That's how we approach prayer. Getting into verse 9, still on this point of how to approach prayer, look at the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Our Father. I'll read this quote to you from the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. You sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. Listen to this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, He predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. In John 1:12 it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So listen, this is so critical. And as we talk about approaching prayer, the most important thing in your approach to prayer is that you are a child of God and that you conceive of your relationship with God according to that truth. And so the question is, for someone here who's not a follower of Christ, or you're not sure, the question is, what's stopping you from decisively and clearly, not fuzzy, but clearly, turning from sin and turning by faith to Christ alone for your salvation? And it's when you receive Christ in that way that you are given the right to become the child of God. And the Spirit of God is inside of you, reminding you, affirming in you that you are God's child. It's amazing. If you are a follower of Christ, then it's about applying this. It's about thinking in this way as you relate to God. In the book on the Lord's Prayer, which I highly commend, it's titled "The Lord and His Prayer" by N.T. Wright. He says this. He says that when we say the word Father, it's more than just sort of like a bold statement or an intimate statement. It's a revolutionary statement. Let me explain. It's like he says, he likens it to, it's like a little brother trying on his older brother's clothes and pretending that he's him for the morning. Because this is Jesus' prayer. And we're praying His prayer. It's a big prayer. And we're saying, as He said to the Father, we're saying, Father. And a lot of us think that it just boils down to like some sort of casual, you know, running into the presence of the Almighty God and saying, "Hey, Dad." And we think that's the point of the word here, Father. And that's certainly part of it, that we know this transcendent God in this familial as our Father relationship. That's certainly a point. But it's more than that. It's not just the boldness of that. It's the total risk. It's the revolutionary nature of saying to God, "Please, may I too be considered an apprentice child." It means signing on for the kingdom of God. It's profound. Our Father in heaven, again, the approach. How do we approach prayer? We're looking at our Father in heaven. I mean, just right-sizing God, just conceiving that God is our Father, yet there's an immanence there, yet there's a transcendence. He's in heaven. He's on the throne. The throne sets the tone. He's majestic. He's eternal. He's the Creator. And so that's how we approach prayer, not as hypocrites, not as Gentiles, but as children who know our Father through Christ, who know He's in heaven. So how do we begin prayer? How do you begin prayer? And that's where Jesus says, what does He say in the beginning of verse 9? He says, pray like this. Here's how we begin. You know, it's been said, the way you start will determine the way you finish. The way you begin something is very important. It's very important. I'm not a good golfer at all. But I know that the way you sort of hold your stance and the way you position your feet and the way you hold your hands on the golf club has everything to do. And that little 2-foot circle that you're standing in the tee box, I know some of us are like, what? Stop talking about golf, Matt. But listen, it's just a helpful illustration. That little 2-foot area, what you do, the little details can make a difference of like 100 feet down the fairway. You won't be on the fairway. You'll be in the sand trap. You'll be off the golf course completely, across the street, if you don't do the little things right, if you don't begin correctly. It's important to begin well. And so we want to begin, Jesus wants us to begin, with God's glory. With God's glory. And you'll see here first, God's name. It says in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so here are the three points: God's name, God's kingdom rule, and God's will. What does the word hallowed mean? I'm sure you used it this morning at breakfast, you know. Hallowed, it means to make holy, to set apart, to have it be sacred. It's that there is this desire that comes out first as you seek to pray, as you seek to be first things first about the glory of God. There is this desire in God's children that his name be holy, be reverenced, be sacred, not be defamed, be famous, be hallowed. Be hallowed. We have a serious concern for God's name. We should. Like volunteers for a political candidate in the week before the election. Don't do anything that would give people who may not even know that much about our candidate a reason to think ill of his name. Because we really believe in this person and we want them to be in power. And yet for us, as followers of Christ, it's 5 billion times more. It's not that we believe he should be in power, it's that he is in power. And it's right that his name is hallowed. And it bothers us that it's not. We want him to receive the glory and the praise and the hallowedness that he's due, that he's worthy of. It's not just that, though. It's our name. As we're so identified with Christ and with God, and as we're part of this family, and as we're God's children, it's not just his name, it's our name. We want his name to be hallowed. And we also know, listen, we also know it's the only name that people can call out to and be saved. And we want that for people. We want that for our family, for our friends, for our coworkers. Peter says in Acts 4, this Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we're all about God's name, the sacredness of his name, the hallowedness of his name. So then, this next point here, again, under this how to begin prayer, God's glory, so God's name, and then God's kingdom rule. It says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. So what is there? What are we saying? The word kingdom is used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's an important subject. Jesus, when Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And in the church, we're continuing it. We're living it out. We're spreading his rule that he already has, but we're sort of depositing it and spreading it in reliance upon God. We are doing that until he returns at the consummation of his kingdom. And it's just amazing. So we're praying, God, your kingdom come. We're longing for the return of Christ, for the full realization of his kingdom, the reign of Christ. God's will be done. It says, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? Have you prayed this before? I mean, what does that mean? God, your will be done. Let me assure you that it doesn't mean some sort of passive, fatalistic statement like, well, if it's meant to be, it'll happen. It doesn't mean that. When we say, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not talking about the secret, sovereign will of God that we really don't know what it is until it actually completely happens, and then we just say, his will be done. That's not what it's talking about, the secret, sovereign will of God. It's talking about the profoundly revealed will of God that we know from the Word. God's will. That we're saying, God, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want your will to be lived out. We want your word to be cherished, not set aside. We want your ways to be loved, not sort of assumed, oh, well, if it's meant to be, it'll happen. No, we want to be zealous about seeing your will go down in our lives. You say, on earth as it is in heaven. That's right. You're a part of earth. I'm a part of earth. I mean, I'm dust. We're clay. So when we say on earth, we mean in my life. We mean in this world. We mean on earth now, as it is in heaven. God's will known by me. God's will done by me. Think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Psalm 119, thy word is a light unto my path. We love God's word. And so we want to be living for the name of God. We want to be longing for the kingdom of God. And we want to be loving the word of God. And that's the first point this morning. You know, that God's glory is how we begin prayer. Are you with me? So that's how you begin. That's how you start out the conversation. I mean, that's how you start prayer. Now listen, does that mean like when you're driving in the car and you can't find a parking space, you have to like stop and be like, God, your glory, your kingdom come, your will be done? No. You're going to pray on the fly. I mean, it's a relationship, okay? But the point is that as you make a practice and a discipline of really getting with the Lord on a regular basis in prayer and in devotion, that this outline should guide your time such that it's your sort of main course. But there'll be other ways that you pray, all right? Now, some of us are thinking, just even as we, you know, talked about the first priority of prayer, how to begin prayer, you're thinking, man, I already have like an F in prayer. Like, I never pray like that. I vaguely know I should start that way. Some of us didn't even know that. You're like, I'm already out. I've already flunked out. Can I leave? It's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it's okay. Because remember, listen, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have your faith in Christ, in his death, in your place on the cross, paying your debt for your sins, if that's you, truly if that's you, you're not praying for a right standing with God. You're praying from a right standing with God that Christ has accomplished for you. And let me put it this way, on your best day, like when you wake up and you're like, oh, it's a good morning to be alive, and you just fall out of your bed and land on your knees randomly, and you just like start reciting the Lord's Prayer. And then you get up and you just make food for your family, and you go outside and your neighbor needs to jump on his car, but it's raining, and you think, great, I was hoping I could suffer this morning for another. And you go out in the rain and you jump your neighbor off. I mean, on your best day, all your good deeds, apart from Christ, are filthy rags before God. They're damnable good works that you might be hoping in to save you, and they never will. And so it's really important to remember the gospel, to remember grace, to remember that, hey, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're praying not for God's favor, we're praying from God's favor. And so as you get the conviction, don't get the despair from that first point. Get the conviction from it. Get the desire and the passion and the joy to be better in prayer, to be more obedient, to follow Christ more effectively in that area. It's also just practically helpful. Because if, as I said at the beginning, if you don't do it right, if you don't begin right, when you get to the praying for your needs, it's going to be all over the place. You're going to be in the sand trap and across the street. When you really get to now, okay, praying for my needs, if you haven't stopped and gotten your heart aligned with what really matters in this world, God's glory, his kingdom, his will, that stuff's going to, it's not going to be really all that great anyways. So it's just for us that we do it this way. So how do we end prayer? What's the second part here? And here it is, human need. From verse 11 through 15. So we change gears. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So first I want to look at physical needs. We've looked at how to start. We've looked at God's glory. We've looked at God's name, God's kingdom rule, God's will. And now we're in the second part. And we're talking about how to sort of do the second part of prayer, how to end prayer. And we're talking about our needs that are physical, that are real. He made us. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows our needs. He knows we are frail. Our spiritual needs, our moral needs. Give us this day our daily bread, physical needs. Some translations actually say, give us this day tomorrow's bread. And you may have that in a footnote. You can just check that right now if you want to, if you're scholarly like that. So give us this day tomorrow's bread. And there is this sense of praying for your physical needs. God, we need bread. But there's a little bit, and especially when you think about give us today, tomorrow's bread, what does that mean? You're trying to like dip into tomorrow? Like, what do you mean? There's a sense of it's bigger than just asking, God, give me some bread to eat today. Not that that's not big. But that there's this sense of God feeding his people and what that means for the kingdom of God. So, for instance, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside green pastures. He's preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies. John 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. All the places in the four Gospels where Jesus feeds the 5,000 or feeds the 4,000. And there's this sense of, what is God doing here? God is going to feed his people. He's going to meet the human need of hunger for his people. Not just like, here's some bread for today. Now that's enough. Now here's some for tomorrow. Yes, and that's so profoundly true for this. And we're to pray for that. But there's something a little more here. It's this sense of, God, I want to taste your kingdom today. I want to be there. I want to be there at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. I want you to miraculously provide in my life in such a way that I'm beginning now to eat off the table at the banquet in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's just cool. Give us this day our daily bread or tomorrow's bread. You know, God wants us to pray for our needs. Philippians 4, as Dan showed us last week, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. So what's not included in that? What little unimportant area of your life is not to be included? None. Everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so when in the area of physical needs, we're to bring those before God and place them before him. Christ is teaching us this. He wants us to do that. He wants us to do that. I think about King Asa in the Old Testament. I love King Asa, one of my favorite sort of stories of a king in the Old Testament. When you look at 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, the life of Asa. So Asa starts out, he's a king who did right in the eyes of the Lord. He's a king who brings reformation to Israel. He prays this incredible prayer. Let me read it to you. It's short. You're like, oh man, we're in the Old Testament. Oh Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So that's a great prayer. That's like a verse on the mirror type of prayer. King Asa's prayer, chapter 14, 2 Chronicles, that's the beginning of his reign. But at the end of King Asa's reign, the little subtitle says, Asa's last years, 2 Chronicles 16. Listen, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. That's interesting. Nothing wrong with seeking out the medical community to help. God's behind all that and giving minds the ability to discover great things to help us. I mean, awesome. But again, what are you leaning on? King Asa, what happened? I'm sure it wasn't an overnight decline, but a slow process from the early years, that amazing prayer, to the end of his life. I'm sick. I'm not praying. I've just developed this calloused lack of relying upon God in my life. God, protect us from that. We want to pray for our daily bread. We want to every day pray for that. We want to every day remind ourselves that we need to pray for that. What about our spiritual needs? It says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. You know, Jesus says this, and then in verse 14 through 15, you kind of skip down below. It's like an appendix. It's like a sort of a footnote teaching on what he says here. Verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what do you do with that? I mean, he's basically saying, God, forgive me as I forgive others. And then the teaching comes along behind it. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. So people say, well, what is the relationship here between us obeying this command to forgive and God's grace and forgiveness in our life? Are we to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving people? Is that the teaching here? If you read maybe this passage of Scripture and you didn't have any other things in the Bible or any other verses in the Bible to help you, you might come to that conclusion. But Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's not what this could mean. There is a relationship between you forgiving other people, me forgiving other people, and God's forgiveness toward us. There is. But the relationship, we have to ask, what is that relationship? And the relationship is not one of your forgiving other people earns you God's forgiveness. The relationship is God's profound forgiveness in yours and my life inevitably produces a forgiver, a person who is a great forgiver. That's the relationship. And where that is missing, where you refuse to do that, you give off scary evidence that God's forgiveness may not have fully taken root in your own heart. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18 of a servant who comes to his master and he begs him to forgive him of his debt. And the master does. He forgives him of 2,000 years worth of work. His salary for 2,000 years in a row. That's 1,000 talents. And then this guy's like, great, thanks, okay. And he leaves the presence of his master and he goes out and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii, which is 100 days of work. About one third of a year of a salary. And he chokes him and says, you repay me now. And the point of the parable Jesus is saying is, do you see how wrong that is? Do you see how messed up that is? God's forgiven us of so much, and yet we go and don't forgive people we should, we can. And that's the point here. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Just to support my point even further, John Stott says, this certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the repentant. And that one of the chief evidences of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. From that book I talked about earlier on the Lord's Prayer, the author, N.T. Wright, says, failure to forgive one another isn't a matter of failing to live up to a moral command. It's literally cutting off the branch you're sitting on. That's what he says. And so how do we apply this? How do we apply this point here of forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? And I think it's very straightforward. I mean, we, you and me, we have to think about, okay, as a follower of Christ, I know that because of what Christ has done for me on the cross, I'm profoundly forgiven. It's settled. I'm forgiven by God. Yet, I go on walking with God and living in this life, and I mess up, I screw up, I sin every day I do. And I need to confess that. I need to agree with God about that. As He refines me and brings me into the image of Christ. And as I do that, as I confess that and I ask for God's forgiveness, I'm asking God to apply the forgiveness that is mine to my life. To run it into my life as you run an IV into a struggling patient's body. God, I need your grace, not just your once and for all grace, but your daily sustaining application of that once and for all grace. So we pray the gospel, we pray, God, forgive us of our debts. And then we remember, as we forgive our debtors, as we walk with Christ, as we live this out, as we bear fruit, it's so important. And if you have an unforgiving heart or a bitter spirit, you've got to seek to kill that and to deal with that quickly, because it's a dangerous thing. It's not something to toy with, is it? Is it? Am I right? Am I right or am I right? All right. Physical needs, spiritual needs, moral needs. Moral needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there are some translations that have a parenthesis that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Some Greek manuscripts have that. Most don't, so we don't have it here. But that's a great phrase. Amen, it is. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. I love that. You're ending the prayer the way you started it, with praise. It's awesome. But look, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here you're praying, God, today, help me. Help me live this Christian life. Help me walk with you. Help me not fall into temptation and sin. Couple observations. Number one, Jesus is so selfless because as he teaches them this prayer, there is an aspect that this is not his prayer, because Jesus, while he resisted all temptation and was without sin, he never needed to be delivered from evil. And so there's this selflessness of Christ giving us a prayer for us that we need. I think it's also important to see, listen to this. We are to fight against the desire within us. If there's a temptation, we're to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. God, these desires, if you have a desire, that doesn't mean, oh, well, I have the desire, therefore it must be of the Lord, therefore it must be okay. That's common, and that's wrong. I mean, where would that lead? That would lead to all kinds of crazy places if we all thought that. And so we're to pray, God, when it comes to temptation and when it comes to evil, Lord, don't let me go there. Help me be not there. And we know God does not lead us into temptation from the standpoint of, like, God is leading us there, that we would be tempted. We know that because God is so good. We know that from James 1:13. Let us no one say, when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. When we're tempted, it's our own sinful desire within us because of the fall, because of our sin. And so we're to fight against it. We're to pray against it. We're to ask God to help us with it. You know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think there's this profound sort of thing that we have to see, that every day we need to remember we profoundly need God's help to live the life that God wills for us to live, to follow Him. I mean... being humbly dependent upon God is so essential. God, Satan is too strong for me. My sinful nature is too strong for me. I don't trust myself. I need community. I need accountability. I need prayer. I need to pray about this every day. God, I need your help. I can't live this life. And God's like, I've been waiting for you to say that. Thank you. Now we're ready to do some work of the kingdom together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so again, this morning, how to approach prayer, how to begin prayer, God's glory, how to end prayer, human need. And so let's just finish up with a couple of practical things. Now, some have used the Lord's Prayer. So you have the Lord's Prayer in front of you. You have it on the note outline. You have it in your Bible. Here's some ways you could use the Lord's Prayer. You know, the time-honored method of using the Lord's Prayer is to make it your framework for your daily prayer. So as you begin prayer, as you begin devotions, you think, first, God, hallowed be your name. And you call to the front of your mind all the ways in which you want God's name to be great in your life. And you just move through and you let the Lord's Prayer be a framework for you. And you move through it quickly. Many believers have done that. It's a time-honored method. Another way you might use the Lord's Prayer is memorize it. Memorize it and repeat it constantly to yourself, almost like a cadence, to the point where you have it sort of in step with your breathing. And the point being really, I know that sounds kind of funny, but the point being really that it becomes something that is second nature to you. That's something that a lot of saints have done. Or maybe you might take the Lord's Prayer and break the clauses down and let it be sort of for you something that you take one week at a time. So maybe this week your focus is, God, your name be hallowed. And you just pray about that each morning. And then the next week you move to the next one and you use it, you spread it out more. So that's just ways to use the Lord's Prayer. Ways to use the Lord's Prayer to help you. So I've been reading some books on prayer and I just wanted to close with that. And I wanted to close with a couple of other helpful encouragements to you. And here they are. And these are all from books that we've recommended on the reading list for this series. So here's a couple. From the book Too Busy Not to Pray by Bill Hybels. Get away from distractions. Don't try to fight them because you'll lose. Number two, create a special atmosphere. Light a candle. Make it the same place every time for your time of prayer. From the book Power Through Prayer by Ian Bounds. Here's two encouragements from there as well. Much time should be given to prayer. That's what he says. This is a very convicting book, by the way, so you got to, like, you know, remind yourself of the gospel 10 times before you read one page and then do it again and do it again. But it's just great. It's a great book, but it's convicting. Much time should be given to prayer. That's the title of chapter 7. And he says in this chapter just a couple things. He says John Fletcher, a guy who I don't know who that is. You could Google it or Wikipedia. But anyways, John Fletcher stained the wall of his room with the breath of his prayers. Love that. Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day. Now I know you say something like that and you're thinking, man, dang, I'm just trying to get, you know, like 20 minutes. And you're like, 20 minutes? I'm trying to get 5 minutes. But listen, maybe Luther, for whatever reason, I mean, he's a human being. Maybe because of how God was using him, he was under so much spiritual attack. Maybe he just had great need. Maybe we all do, I don't know, but just don't take that the wrong way. Chapter 9. Begin the day with prayer. The men who have done the most for God have been early on their knees. No man gets God who does not follow after him hard. No soul follows hard after God who is not after him in the early morning. So that's some stuff from Ian Bounds, Power Through Prayer. Now here's something from Paul Miller, Practical Ideas for Praying, for a Praying Life. Chapter 27, keep track of the story using prayer cards. Give an example. So let me give you an example here. So this is one of my prayer cards. Now listen, hey, I'm not up here saying, look at me, I'm the prayer man. I'm sharing with you a practical example. I read this book. I've sort of put this tool to practice. It's helped me. So this is a prayer card. So he says, hey, you know, prayer lists are hard because you look at the whole list, you get overwhelmed right away. So make cards, flashcards. And just have the person you're praying for on one card. And write some scripture at the top. Write their name. Write some scripture at the top. So here's my daughter, my 4-year-old, Abigail. Here's her card. She drew the smiley face there when I was telling her about this one day. So, but Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, that's the verse I have. So when I pray for her, I meditate on this verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy life on earth. Now, I read that because I think that's written for parents. Like, we're to know that our kids are to be obeying us. So, these are the bullet points that I pray through when I just look at her card. And you know, I got like maybe 12 cards, and I don't do this perfectly, but it's a helpful tool. It might help you. I pray that she'll learn obedience. Poor pastor's kids. You know what I mean? It's tough. I wrote here, you know, without challenge, excuse, or delay. That's like a definition I'm trying to pray for our kids for obedience. I'm praying that she'll understand the basics that she needs to understand to later understand the gospel, that she'll not be bored with it. Pray for her relationship with her sister Claire, with her mom. Praying that she'll pursue inward beauty and seek God's affirmation. Because, you know, I get really scared by all the princess dress-up stuff, and it's just really terrifying to me. So pursue inward beauty. Anyways, that's just one card. But look, you can have that for your family. You have it for yourself. You should probably change your card often, but just what's your focus for you? You can have it for coworkers at work that you're praying for that don't know the Lord. You can have it for your neighbors. You can have it for, you can just have these prayer cards and use them for that. And then I would just encourage you as you think about this magnet thing. Again, I'm just closing up with some practical stuff, but what are you going to do in the area of fervent prayer? What's your magnet going to be? Maybe you come up with it. Maybe you pray about it. You think about it. Maybe it's one of the suggestions we made. Maybe it's to start praying with us once a month at 9 a.m. on the first Sunday. We're starting that in January. Maybe it's to begin praying, like when you say to someone, hey, I'll pray for you about that, to catch yourself and pray for them right then about that. But whatever it is, you know, just be encouraged and be thinking about how you're going to take all of this and really put it into your life and put it into the life of our church. So let me close in prayer. Let the band come back up. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you for just this awesome passage of scripture where we learn straight from the Son of God how it is that we are to effectively reach out and pray. God, give us grace. Help us to grow in this area, Lord, to not be despairing, to not be condemned, but to joyfully follow after you, growing in prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand and sing this last chorus together as we close.